I want to read to you this morning two passages of scripture. The first one is from the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, I think he's sometimes referred to. And just as Jonah has a bit of a bad reputation in the world, Jeremiah does too. If you're called a Jeremiah, you know, that's not a compliment usually. But Jeremiah spoke for God. And that's the greatest privilege anybody can have. This is Jeremiah, it's chapter 7, reading from verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices, and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forwards. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights. For the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I was tempted today to call this message the Gospel according to Jeremiah because, as many of you know, thanks to Elsie and the church leadership, during January, I've spent a month away in Scotland on my own. And while I was away, I did a lot of reading, the Bible, Christian books, and I spent a lot of time with God. And much of the time I was reading in the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, the Psalms, the Minor Prophets, Isaiah, and the book of Jeremiah. And this is really where this message has come from. I don't know what you know about Jeremiah. He lived in Jerusalem at a time when there was peace and prosperity and quite a religious boom. The temple was crowded with people every week. But at the same time, there was a lot of corruption and there was a lot of injustice, and the poor and the disadvantaged were exploited by the rich and by those in authority. If we're honest in our analysis, society at that time was rotten to the core. But everyone went to worship. It was odd But over the years, people had come to believe that going to worship, being seen publicly to keep the religious laws, that put them in a good relationship with God. And they expected, God to bless them and protect them. They believed God was satisfied with them because they turned up every time. And they took part in the rituals, they sang the songs. They had nothing to do with sinners and people who didn't keep the religious laws. In fact, they looked with scorn on people whose lifestyles were obviously out of line with the will of God. And, of course, they looked down on the surrounding nations who were just idol worshippers. And they weren't Jews either. But this picture, this veneer of religion, concealed lives that were far away from God. And so God sent the prophets, and he sent Jeremiah, he sent Amos and Micah and Hosea, and the warning was crystal clear. Judgment is coming if you don't repent and change your way. That was the message. It was as simple as that. And when that judgment came, everything that you hold dear will be swept away. Invading armies are going to tear down the walls of your cities, and they're going to destroy the temple. And did they listen? No, they did not. The picture was bleak. To put it in 21st century's terms, the churches were full, but it was fake. Which for me, when I read this and the other things in Jeremiah, was a bit of a wake-up call, to be honest. And what it said to me was, just because people are coming to worship and there are lots of good things happening, don't become complacent. It's possible to slip into what I would describe as a dangerous self-delusion, that some sins, well, they're just human nature and they don't really matter to God. We can't help it. We're just human. We're okay, really. We're doing all right, and there's not much more to learn about living as a Christian. I'm okay, Jack. And the result of that is our favorite sins go unconfessed and unrepented of. And I use that term favorite quite deliberately. Because why wouldn't we confess a sin if it wasn't something we wanted and enjoyed doing and didn't want to classify as a sin, but just, well, that's the way I am. That's how God made me. Therefore, God must accept me this way. It's horrible, but it's subtle. And it's self-deception. These people were deluded. I'll go further. We may even be praying sincerely for revival. For revival to sweep across this land. But have we thought about what that means? Because the Bible is very clear. Revival starts with his people. Listen to this. Amos, another, speaking to these same people, says, "Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you. You, against the whole family I brought out of Egypt, you only have I chosen." Wow, that's great. "Of all the families of earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins." The Bible says some frightening stuff, and one of the most frightening things is that God will deal more severely with us if we are believers than with people who don't know. We often pray for God's protection and for God's help and all sorts of things. Do we ever pray for his discipline? Do we ever say, "Lord, keep me in line. Don't let me wander off. If I'm getting it wrong, stop me. And if it hurts, that's better than going on and ending up far from you." Do we ever pray like that? God says the sins of his people matter. Now, I know our sins are paid for on the cross. If you're a Christian, you're forgiven. All your sins, those you've already committed, those you commit today, and those you commit in the future are paid for. But we still have to repent of them. We still have to confess them. We still have to ask for forgiveness every time we sin. And that's another thing. In history, revival starts with repentance in the church. Are you praying for revival? I was very struck by Psalm 32. This is David. He says, "When I kept silent," and by the way, the background to this is he's just committed the most horrendous sin. And he hasn't done anything about it. Well, he did eventually, but you'll see what it says here. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Do you know what it's like, you know, when you know you've done something wrong and you just haven't done anything about it, and you're wriggling and you're struggling and you're looking for a way out and you just feel awful? David felt like that. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Why wait? You know, you've done something wrong. Confess, repent immediately. I used to have a pastor who used to say, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. Repentance that's heartfelt transforms our awareness of God. That's the interesting thing, I think, about sin and repentance and forgiveness. When we confess our sins to God, it's like God puts your arms around and say, there, it's okay, I've dealt with that, it's okay. And it's so good to have you back. That's God's response when we confess our sin. You can tell him the worst thing you've ever done, something you would never tell anybody else, the thing you're most ashamed of, and he's still going to respond in exactly the same way. I love you. Jesus died for that. You're okay now. And welcome home. Welcome home. Every day we need to repent of our sins. Look back over the day. I had a fabulous experience last week. We've had our grandchildren staying with us for the whole of last week. I'm absolutely exhausted. I could hardly get up to do this morning. Okay? But one day, I overheard, I was listening, overhearing, my 9-year-old grandson going over his day with his mother. They have this thing called a reward chart. He and his little sister, who's just 7. It's like a calendar, and every day they get the color in squares on the calendar, green or red. Green or red squares, according to what they've done that day. Anything they've done wrong goes down as red, and things they've done which were good are green. So being grumpy or rude to mummy or nasty to his sister get red squares. Okay? Helping mummy in the kitchen, tidying his bedroom, playing nicely with his sister get green squares. And at the end of the week, they toss it all up, and they get rewards accordingly. Or not, if it was a bad week. But they understand this, and they love it. And what struck me, what amazed me, was hearing Sam confessing to being grumpy or naughty without being prompted. He would say, I was naughty while we were out today. Openly and honestly, because he knew he was safe telling his mum that. Or he'd say, I was rude to my sister. I was so impressed, and in fact, later on, I was able to talk to him about telling God the things we've done wrong and asking him to forgive us and then trying not to do them again. What a lesson, eh? That little boy, he understands. What a start in life. I shouldn't be, I can be proud of my grandchildren, can't I? But it's their parents too. But you see, I think it's easy to forget to repent of our sins. Again, Jeremiah chapter 8 says this, even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush, the time of their migration. But God's people don't seem to know when it's time to turn back to God. I've only got one thing to say to that. Now is the time. Now is the time. And I'll say this, we can feel really sorry for our sins, but that's not the same as genuine repentance. Repentance means I'm determined not to do it again. And the greatest saints have all been people who recognize their sins and confess them to God as soon as possible after they committed them. I think that we need to include, if we don't already, and I imagine many of us do, in our times of prayer, periods of self-examination. When we look back over the day or over the week and consider what we've said and done and thought and how God saw that. We need to confess our sins to God, to ask for forgiveness and commit ourselves to resist that temptation when it comes back. No excuses, no more saying, this is the way I am, I'll never be different. God's got to accept me as I am. That's not what God says. And here's what God says. I found this mysterious when I first read it. It's in Hosea. Chapter 14, verse 2, he says, take words with you and return to the Lord. I thought, what does that mean? He goes on, say to him, Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Take words with you. I think it means words of repentance. God, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I will never do that again. Please help me not to do it. I want nothing to do with that thing that led me into that sin or that person or that situation. I'm going to keep away from it. If I have a problem with drink, I'm not going to the pub anymore. If it's pornography, I won't look at that website again. I might even close down my computer and get rid of it. You know, whatever it is, I'm determined to do something about it. Help me to do it. John Stott said this: we need to learn to climb the hill called Calvary. I think he meant see what Jesus went through for our sin. Learn to climb the hill of Calvary. Go there and look for yourself. See what Jesus did voluntarily to set us free from sin. So, okay, revival begins with repentance, but how do we start? Where do we begin? Where in our lives as Christians and as a church do we begin? Well, I was thinking about this, and I remembered the prayer of Jesus for the church in the final week before he was crucified. This was Jesus' last prayer for the church. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not these now. I pray also for those who will believe in them through your message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' last prayer for the church was for unity. That was the top of his agenda. That was the highest thought in his mind. They're going to struggle to stay together. So he prayed that we would. And history proves that he was right to be concerned about us. And what's the secret of unity in the church? It's simple. Love. Love, which was the very subject that Jesus had raised with his disciples just a few hours earlier. Just a few hours earlier, he said this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Those people in West Auckland are going to know that we're followers of Jesus if we love one another, and if we don't, they won't. That's what that says, isn't it? It's all about love, love of God and love of other believers. Without love, the church will either fall apart or it'll cease to be any use to anybody. Remember what Amos said: I have chosen you, says God, and I will punish you for your sins. That's how concerned God is. He wants to keep us on the straight line. So sometimes he will punish us and we'll think, why is this happening? Why is this going wrong? Well, when that happens, don't ask yourself, ask God. Because I am convinced, Romans says that nothing happens to us that isn't part of God's plan. All things, Paul said, work together for good for those who love him. What is good? To be as close to God as you can possibly ever be and to be more like Jesus than you can possibly ever be. That's the good. Everything works towards that goal. Everything that happens to us, which God allows, God uses to make us more like Jesus. Everything that challenges our love is intended to help us to love more. It's as simple as that. I believe lack of love may be the most serious sin we can commit because it undermines the whole mission of the church. If there's a need for repentance, it's repentance for the sin of not loving God and of not loving one another. We're all guilty, aren't we? Everything else stems from that. Now, I'll be honest. This is me now. Sometimes it's hard to love everybody in the church. Now, I hope nobody's sitting there thinking, oh, I'm the one he doesn't love then. You know, no. But it's not easy. But it is a command. It's not an option. It's not an add-on. In fact, it's interesting, in the Bible, love is described as a gift of the Spirit, which means God can give us love for people. He can enable us to do it if we will do it. But it's like riding a bicycle. You can't do it without getting on the bicycle and pedaling. All right? You can't love without actually loving. And when you love, you discover you can love. Even the most difficult person. Now, there's an extraordinary story in the newspapers, in the Washington Post, an American newspaper this week. You might have seen it, about a Texas man. His name's Ken Whitaker. And years ago now, it was actually in 2003, and the story goes on till today. In 2003, he and his wife and his two grown-up sons sat down for dinner together in their home. In the middle of the meal, two gunmen burst in, and they shot them all. Ken ended up in hospital on life support. His wife was dead. One of his sons was dead, and the other one was wounded. And I'll just read you what it said. He said, "All I could feel for this person, the person who'd done it, was an incredibly deep and powerful hatred. Just thinking about how I could inflict pain on him." This man wakes up, discovers his wife is dead, his son is dead, and the other one is in a bad way. And that's his reaction. But then it goes on. But Bible verses also pushed into Whitaker's thoughts. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him," he recalled. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Revenge was a dark path he did not want to step down, so Whitaker resolved to forgive the shooter. In the hospital bed, it seemed impossible, but he would do it, no matter who was responsible. Now, I'll shorten the story. As the weeks went by and the months went by, and the police investigation got deeper, they discovered that the surviving son was responsible. He had paid $20,000 to two friends of his to do it. And what did the father do at that point? He carried on supporting his son. And when his son was convicted of first-degree murder and sentenced to death, the father pleaded with the appeal court not to execute him. And this will all be finished before the end of this month. The date's been fixed for his execution, and I believe it's something like February the 22nd, and that father is still pleading for his son. And America doesn't understand this man at all. The papers, the news have been full of it. They do not understand what's going on. The justice system doesn't understand this man. Why is he pleading so fervently for this son of his to be forgiven? Because he's already forgiven him. Now, that's the most incredible story. There's a lot more to it than that. I can tell you the rest of the story. But, you know, any difficulty we have loving, any situation we find ourselves in, somebody hurts us or does something to us, pales into insignificance compared to that, doesn't it? So how can we say, "I can't forgive"? How can we say that? It's not a human thing, it's a divine thing. It's something that God does through us if we will allow him. What's the problem is our will. We say, "I'm not going to forgive." And God says, "Well, in that case, what can I do? I give you my love." You know? And here's a situation, actually, where your love can grow stronger, but you won't take it. It's all about love. I think it's refreshing to see a story like that being picked up by a national newspaper and broadcast across the planet. Because people sit up and take notice of that. I'm sorry for people who want to see miracles because they think that will change the world. I don't believe it will. Okay? If everybody walks out of here and all their diseases are healed, I don't think it'll have any impression upon that village whatsoever. Because they'll find explanations for it. They cannot find an explanation for this kind of love. It's unreal. That's what starts people talking. And they need to see this because the world's got a very negative view of the church. While I was up in Scotland, I was talking to a lady who I know. She's not a Christian, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit, I ended up in a situation where I was talking to her about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And she told me how awful her upbringing was because she was in a family of Christians and on Sundays they weren't allowed to do anything. Yeah, they even used to chain up the swings in the kids' playground to stop them playing on a Sunday. and they called Sunday the Sabbath, which it isn't anyway, you know. And everything she thought about the church was, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. She wasn't interested in the church at all. Fortunately, I had time to spend with her and her husband and say, look, it's not the church you need to look at, it's Jesus you need to look at, you know. And they were fascinated by the things I told them about Jesus, okay? People need to see Jesus, not the church. They need to see Jesus in us. They need to see his love. We're described in the Bible as God's ambassadors. I would like to say we are the bearers of his love. We carry his love to other people. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 is a passage we're all very fond of, which is strange because we don't do it. It's like some kind of unattainable goal. Nice to look at, but unrealistic. So it remains our greatest unconfessed sin. We're ashamed, but that's not repentance. It says this, love is patient. I heard already. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I've got a piece of paper somewhere with that on in a different version. Yeah, this is the Message version. Love never gives up. I love that. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. I feel like an alcoholic at an AA meeting because I want to stay here and say, my name is Richard and I don't love like that. And I should. That's confession. But how are we going to repent when we know we're going to fail again? What are we going to do? Where are we going to start? I think we start by saying, I can't do it. And then we see what God can do. There's another promise. I told you it was the gospel, it was in Jeremiah. In chapter 31:31, Jeremiah says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And the prophet Ezekiel says again of God, I will give you a new heart to put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When we become a Christian, when we accept God into our lives, he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us. We forget that. You can never undo the incoming of the Holy Spirit and say, well, why are we always being told to be filled with the Spirit? Because we need to be full right up with the Holy Spirit. He needs to overwhelm us and empower us. Never stop desiring the Holy Spirit. But when this happens, this is what Jesus meant when he talks about being born again. The Holy Spirit comes in and we're different. Our minds are now open to the things of God and we're heading in a different direction. When we read the Bible, it makes sense. When we listen to Jesus, his words are relevant to us. And we know they're pointing to a better way of life. And we recognize things in ourselves that before we thought were okay and now we know they're wrong. It's as if we were spiritually blind, but now we can see. It's a miracle that God works when you say, or I say, I submit to your power in my life. I want you to be my king. Just now, all of us here sang that chorus that says, we declare you our king. Do you? Do I? Because if so, I should be obeying that king. I should be showing that I believe he is my king. The thing is, we have a power now. We can overcome sin. We can live the way we're supposed to because of God's Spirit in us. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. But it can also be translated as, go on being filled with the Spirit. Every day when we wake up, pray that God will fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Because today I can't do it without you. I need you to lead me and guide me and give me the power. So when I step out to do something which is impossible for me as an ordinary person, it'll happen anyway. Because of your power in me. This is the gospel according to Jeremiah. It begins with a changed heart, but it doesn't stop there. Do you see what he said? God has put his law in our minds. We know the right and the wrong. We know the difference because God has given us that ability. So that's the first obstacle to overcome. But also he's given us a new heart, a heart which is now inclined towards doing God's will. That's what we really want if we're a believer. If you don't really want that, then you can't be a believer. It makes no sense. It's illogical. It's all of us together. I want to finish with that. It's all of us together as the body of Christ. It's what makes us different. Us as a church, we're one because God makes us one. Our part is to live like it. So the job's done. We are united. That's the work of God. Now we've got to live like we're united. You can't get away from the church once you've joined it. I know Rodney's going off to the other end of the world, but, you know, he'll still be in God's church wherever he goes. He's a member. You don't get out of that. It's a membership for life and eternity. All right? So we're all in this together. We have to live like we are one because we're free to love now. It's just a decision that God's left to us. Isn't he good? He says, I'll do it all for you. I'll give you everything you need. Now it's up to you. Do you want to do it? And 90 times out of 100, we turn away and say, well, actually, I've got something else to do. It's an adventure, being a Christian. Oh, I want to say something about loving God, too. This is about loving God, isn't it? Love God and love your neighbor. How do you love God? Well, that's simple. You get to know him. The longer I've been married to my wife, the more I love her because I know so much more about her. And I love what I know. And the more time you spend with God, reading the Bible, praying and seeking him, the more you'll love him. It's as simple as that. And nothing else is more important. I was just going to say, my final words, it's an adventure every day. Not knowing what God has in store for us to do or to say. Setting out into the day, wanting to be led by his Spirit. Willing for our plans to be changed by him. And looking out for opportunities to love. To be his representatives. What Jesus said was this: everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another.